Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when you arrive, we will pray. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonderful worship that we've had, Lord, and the fellowship. It's always so wonderful to watch folks shake hands and spend time together and connect after a week. And I just pray, Lord, that you would truly, truly bless each one here, that we would walk away from this place truly feeling blessed, truly, Lord, feeling that we have interacted with you through your word, through your spirit, and in song, and in so many ways. I pray that everything in this message, everything that happens here today, would redound to your glory, especially this week for VBS. It's on our mind and hearts. So I pray that you would truly bless our time in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A spiritual war rages in which the church through the ages has had to fight many battles and endure hardships. This is the context of 1 Thessalonians. Last time we heard Paul encourage the church at Thessalonica, chapter 3, verse 12, to increase and abound, he said, in the things of God. We discussed last time how the thriving Christian would comfort and delight and attract others and grow. And this was all part of what we saw at the end of chapter 3. As we cross into chapter 4, we see the same gathering of Christians being challenged in a new way. And this is with continual sanctification. Although the church at Thessalonica gave Paul much encouragement and joy, and even though they were thriving in their walk, the apostles still needed to challenge them, we're going to see, to please God by living holy lives and to warn them against falling into sin. I want to read, we're going to read, really look at the first eight verses of chapter 4. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." The title of the message is Your Sanctification. Sanctification is not a nice to have in the Christian life. It's our central calling. You see the outline on the board here. We're going to see 3 points in just this section. By the way, we're only going to get halfway through point number two today. This is so important. I like taking a part one, part two on important sections, and I think you're going to agree with me. This is really a relevant and important message for us. The first point is, you're commanded to please God. We are commanded to please God. We are, number two, called to holiness. And number three, we are warned against wrongdoing others. And that's really the shape of the text that we just read. Jumping right in, verse 1. Point one, we are commanded to please God. He says this literally right in the toward the end of verse number one there, how we ought to walk and please God, right? Here in chapter 4, the apostle begins what theologians call the duty phase of his teaching, right? Often Paul's writings are arranged in a format of doctrine and duty. And we see it so often in his writings. Doctrine relates to the principles given for instruction. Doctrine is defined as that which is taught. We think of propositional truth, principles. Sometimes people go, "Oh, I'm so bored with doctrine." I'm sorry, it is the foundation of our faith. We can't be bored with it. So doctrine, you call it orthodoxy, right? Right teaching. Doctrine is first, and usually Paul starts with that. But duty relates to the application of those principles in our lives. This is often referred to as orthopraxy. So you have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Right truth, right practice. So for instance, the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters establishing doctrine. Then in the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of Romans, he expounds our duties, our actions taken in light of those guiding principles. Doctrine, duty. One writer said, if doctrine and duty are not united, both are dead. There remains neither the sound teaching nor the holy life. James talks about this. He talks about faith and works. Faith correlates to doctrine. Works correlate to duty. See how it works? So as we begin chapter 4, we can say that because of these truths we've been taught, this is how we must respond. Chapters 1 through 3 of our text, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapter 4 and following, duty. As Paul begins to discuss the duty required of us, note the authority of Jesus. Look in verses 1 and 2. He mentions twice. He says, by the Lord Jesus. We exhort you by the Lord Jesus. These commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He's calling upon the authority of the Lord. But also, drop down to verse 80, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And there's a holiness aspect we'll get to shortly. But this is also authoritative. One writer said, the divine authority of the Lord Jesus is put forward to give weight to the apostolic exhortation. The instruction that follows is more than good advice or friendly suggestions. We don't come to a text like this and go, I'll give it some thought. Oh, really? If you were actually sitting in the presence of the sovereign Lord of the universe, you wouldn't scratch your head and go, oh, so you think I ought to do this? We would be shaking in our bones. The text is directing us to be continually growing in moral development and conduct. Now, this can be controversial sometimes, especially if we're not careful to make it clear that moral living, listen to me, moral living does not contribute to our salvation. We are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We are saved by the grace extended to us by God based on that perfect sacrifice for sin. We are not saved by any good deeds or moral works. So stop trying. Oh, stop trying for the purpose of being saved. Once you're born again, then that becomes the product of your salvation. Take responsibility for your sin and trust in Jesus as your one and only Savior from sin, and you will receive forgiveness and eternal life. But also what a believer receives is His Holy Spirit to walk with you day by day, living in communion with God. It's really beautiful. Jeremiah chapter 7, God says through Jeremiah, obey my voice and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. And this smacks right in the middle of what Paul is talking about here. It really is great. There's so many benefits to being saved. And I hope you would agree with me. The benefits outweigh any sacrifice or killjoys that we think that Christianity is going to bring into our lives. Moral development and conduct can also be troubling to some who reject the moral authority of the Bible. Let's face it, if we were honest, there's a rebel in the heart of all of us. Amen. We really don't want anyone telling us what to do. This hasn't changed in millennia. Mankind has always been rebellious. And you know who the most rebellious, this is just my opinion, you know who the most rebellious people are? Christians. Yet God has a standard of righteousness that He invites us into to tune our lives with. It's just like I think of a tuning fork, you know. And the whole universe is tuned into the frequency of God's righteous goodness. Mere Christianity, in the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis speaks, he says, of the law of nature and of decent behavior. That is known, he says, it is known to all mankind. Now, if you believe in God, you believe that these things are stamped into the creation, programmed into nature itself. Just like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Isn't that fascinating? They don't even know that not killing someone, maybe I shouldn't kill that guy I met, maybe I should share. There are some principles that are pretty universal, and they cross all the bounds of culture and land and time. So the Scriptures have moral authority because our Creator God made us, and He built into the creation a right way for us to live. You know why? Because that in Him we live and move and have our being, for we are also His offspring. Acts 17:28. So biblical moral development and conduct is important for each one of us post-salvation so that we can find, listen to me please, and I really do beg you about this, so that we can find the true person that God has created us to be. He has in His heart a picture of who He wants you to be. Why do we kick against that? In our text, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul refers to this by saying how ye ought to walk and to please God. I just think it's such a wonderful statement. Holy living and sanctification is important because, practically speaking, it is one way that we can bring glory to God and to bear witness of the gospel in our life. But what Paul is specifically stating in this passage is that a sanctified holy lifestyle is necessary in order to please God. Now, this requires faith too. So as you engage in this holy living sanctification, it does require faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We might call this our faithful response to God for His grace and blessing in our lives. Isn't that great? But you know that our service to God is always reciprocal. Yes, our obedience brings glory to God in general. But you know, we feel like, okay, well, it's sort of like humdrum. Like, oh, I got to bring glory to God. You know, I got to clock in and, you know, do my duty. And I just feel so oppressive, right? But we have to remember, because He loves you and me, our service to Him is always, it's always best for you and me. The service that we render to God is reciprocal in this way. God's commands always bring about the highest good for everybody, for you and them and them. For instance, thou shalt not murder, steal, covet, adulterize, right? Aren't you glad? Thou shalt not murder, right? You say, oh, Pastor Farley, are you saying I should be glad so that I don't get convicted of murder? No. If you're like me, I'm glad because I haven't been murdered. I can be irritating sometimes. I just think, when you say, Pastor Farley, you're not irritating. Thank you. I really do appreciate that. But in my past life, I know that I irritated people. There are two people in particular I know that I have irritated greatly in my life. I called them Dad and Mom. And I'm happy that the Lord said, thou shalt do no murder, is what the actual Hebrew says. These commandments aren't killjoys to keep you from having autonomy. We're so addicted to autonomy, aren't we? You have autonomy. Hello? You already have free will. No one's taking it away from you, because God sure isn't. Because it's necessary for your sanctification and for the love that you and I need to express to God. Your autonomy, your free will is necessary in the realm of God. But rather, these aren't killjoys, but God's commands are the highest good for the whole community, so that we can all love one another in real life-enhancing ways by not, you know, murdering each other and stealing each other's stuff. In verse 1, the idea of necessity of the... Look at verse 1. The necessity of the command to please God is expressed with the word ought. Now, this could be translated as it is necessary. It is you ought. It is necessary that you would do this. The King James uses the word ought. And I think this is really interesting and important. Because in the English, ought is really a strong word. Now, we use it actually incorrectly. I say things like, you say, hey, are you going to pay that parking ticket? And I go, oh, I ought to. And you go, what, are you thinking about not doing it? And we use ought like it's so lackadaisical. I ought to do that. But that's actually not the meaning of the word. Properly used, this word will, quote, according to the dictionary, indicate duty or correctness. Typically, when critiquing someone's actions, you ought to do that. It has command built into it. The dictionary clarifies this as a modal verb that's reserved for, quote, expressing obligation, duty, or necessity. Wow! It is perfect for the context of this passage. Unfortunately, some prominent translations of the Bible drop this word altogether. You don't even find it in some translations. So Paul's not saying that we could or we might do these things. Rather, he says we ought to do these things. It will be our duty to observe these things that he's about to tell us about. We haven't even got to the thing yet. And we have to realize our obligation and duty in this. And before we move on to the content of the command, we know that the New Testament is replete with this kind of instruction regarding our walk and behavior. I've shared with you before, if you're studying through the book of Ephesians, zero in on the word walk. And over, Ephesians, walk, walk, walk circumspectly, walk wisely. And it says, walk not as the Gentiles walk. And it's a thematic throughout the book of Ephesians and all through the New Testament. One prominent passage of the book of Romans, it's in chapter 6, instructs us in what becomes for many a baptismal commitment to walk in the newness of our new life in Christ. Picture what's happening. You're buried in the likeness of his death. See, that's the old man, right? Raised to walk in the newness of life. My old man is dead. And there's this new guy that springs up. And he's supposed to look different from the old guy. This is what Paul is talking about. Romans 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. We are commanded to please God in our daily life. Point number two. We're called to holiness. Starting here in verse 3, we're called to holiness. Look at the verses here. Verse 3, sanctification, there's that word. Look at verse 4, mentions sanctification again. Drop down to verse 7, we're including this in point number 2. Holiness, so sanctification, holiness, it means effectively the same thing. But look in verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, not, verse 7, unto uncleanness. So this is the foil. This is the opposite. So he's showing the same thing, but he's showing two sides of it. He's saying this is how you're supposed to live and not how to live. Paul writes in other places, put on the new man, put off the old man, you see. Sanctification is defined as that which corresponds to the holiness of God. I love that. So it's like the person of God literally is the standard. Isn't it great? I mean, he personally is the standard. One writer said, Christians are called to sanctification. It is part of the purpose of their salvation and remains the indispensable condition of their communion with God. It takes place in our earthly lives. I love that statement. Our sanctification takes place in the here and now. It's not theoretical. It's actual. as a moral and spiritual cleansing and dedication of soul and body, harnessing and deploying all human faculties in the service of God. Sanctification engages in real life, right? There are three forms of sanctification. I have this in the outline for us, if I can see this. We call this positional, progressive, and ultimate. And here's some of the verses that would represent these forms. First, positional sanctification. You could call this justification. This is being saved, effectively, is what positional sanctification is. Your position before God. Who are you? I'm saved. And that's a done deal, as evidenced by Hebrews 10:10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. That's the cross, right? Once for all. Now, sometimes we think of the once for all as correlating to the cross, the offering, but the once for all also correlates to the sanctification. You're sanctified once. When you are born again. Theologians have a term for this. They call it the now not yet principle of New Testament sanctification. Now not yet. What does it mean? It means you're a saint. Oh, Pastor Farley. You don't know what I've done. I know what you did because I did a different version of the same thing. And you say, I'm not a saint. I say, well, you don't look like a saint now, but you have all, if I can say it this way, you have the seeds of sainthood. Positionally before God, you are, in fact, holy. Your account, if you could open the books in heaven and look up your account and see, okay, what do I, you rate as perfect. The righteousness of Christ, holiness. Read Romans chapter 4, and that's all what it says. His righteousness has been imputed to your account in this life by salvation. This is positional sanctification. But number two, we call it a progressive sanctification. This is sort of the more, I don't want to use this word, but it's like the honest look. It's like, Pastor Farley, look at me in the mirror. That's the second form here. Progressive sanctification. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Their word is truth. That's literally what's happening here right now. You are being sanctified through the truth of God's word. You are growing in grace and in the righteousness of Christ. You are learning and growing in Christ's likeness. That comes through the Spirit and the word and circumstance and all those things. This is progressive sanctification. And it should be happening, hello, for the rest of your life. Because that's good for us. Isn't it good to grow? I believe in lifelong education. Do you? Well, this is one form of it. And then third, ultimate sanctification. This 1 John 3. When we see him, we shall be like him. When you step through the door and this sinful flesh that Paul calls in Romans chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? Well, God will cut off that body. And your spirit and soul will be saved in the day of the Lord. And then you get a new body. There's this whole process around this. But the point of the fact of the matter is, this is your ultimate sanctification. You will be holy. Our sanctification, or holification, if you want to call that, to be made holy, has happened, number one, in its potential, is being accomplished, number two, so that someday we will, number three, be completely mature and Christ-like in earnest. But the passage we're looking at today is really in the second sense. In this second sense, we certainly must avail ourselves of the growth. And I think this is really the underscore here. Are you and I availing ourselves of this? We have to yield ourselves to this process. It's not going to just descend upon you and take you over as if you're a robot. No, you still have that troublesome thing called free will. And you have to give it up. You have to subscribe. You know, everyone says, click the subscribe button. The young people here know what I'm talking about. Smash the subscribe button. That means yield yourself to this process, in this context anyway. Everything in the passage speaks to that cooperation that we must give to God. But in the look at verses 3 and 4 and 7 in the passage, Paul is definitively stating that the pursuit of personal holiness, listen to me, is God's will for your life? This is the most famous question that people ask pastors. Pastor Farley, what is God's will for my life? What do you mean? Should I buy a Nova or should I a Chevy or should I buy a Ford? I mean, this is what we get to. Should I take the job or should I marry the girl or should I move to that city or what? What's God's will for my life? And if we think about those, and some of them are very life-changing, like, you know, whether Ford or Chevy. It's basically life-changing decisions. But listen, if we're so interested in God's will in these kind of decisions, but we're not interested in God's will in this kind of a decision, do you hear me? Because this is very clearly being stated, literally, this is God's will. So if you're taking God's will seriously when you pay for that Ford F-150, which I guess I just told my side of the story, if you take it seriously on that, I think we should take it seriously here too. But first, notice specifically, look at verse 5, this comparison with the Gentiles. And Paul likes to create the foil, the dark against the light, and it brings everything into perspective. He's saying that believers are not to act as unbelievers do. He says, look at the word, in a lifestyle, he says, of uncleanness. This is the world that we came from before that we were believers. We all came from there. We thought that uncleanness was relative because we did all those things that were right in our own eyes. So that which felt good to me, that may not have been right to you. But I don't care what you think and you don't care what I think. See how the world works? We established our own standard of righteousness. We weren't, and maybe I just speak for myself, I wasn't interested in a holy standard. I was interested in God. I was interested in spirituality, and I grew up that way. But I wasn't interested in holy living because I was having too much fun. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians who had come from a worldly community, but they had become a new community. They were the new people of God. One writer said that they would demonstrate their new community identity through their lifestyle. They were not to imitate the sexual conduct of their contemporaries. This is the commentary on this section. Not much has changed. We have a world community that is more and more rejecting the standards of God and more getting very vocal about that rejection. It's hard enough for us as believers to advocate a holy standard. But it seems like the whole world wants to oppose that standard. And you say, yes, Pastor Farley, it's terrible. When I was young, everyone agreed. Oh, really? A good verse to consider in this that will probably put all the glory days ideas to bed in our mind is Psalm chapter 2. If you're quick with your fingers, I would say turn there, but I'll read it for you. This is where the Gentile nations strongly desire to cast away the principles and ordinances of God. This is an important psalm. Paul refers to this psalm in Acts 17, and he attributes it to Christ. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's so ominous, isn't it? You people talk about, you know, you ever hear of Bilderberg? Some people know what that is. It's like, they talk about conspiracy, all getting together. And whether, I'm not a big conspiracy guy. I don't go that direction. But, you know, listen, people do call each other on the phone. People do have powwows and meetings. And we know this goes on, whether it be in our personal lives or whether it be organizationally. The kings of the earth do set themselves. They establish what they think is right. And the rulers, they do sort of call each other and say, hey, what do you think about this? I don't know. What do you think about this? Let's go to the G7 and talk about it. Okay, we'll agree. This has been going on, folks. It's not just today. It's been going on for thousands of years. It's the way it's always been. And look what they say. They take counsel together against the Lord. It's not just togetherness for them. See, they may not say it, but this is actually what they're doing. They're taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And oh yeah, by the way, the translation of the word anointed means Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Jesus is right in the middle of Psalms 2, folks. And when he says, kiss the Son, that's what Paul is referring to. This is literally a messianic psalm. He says, they take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And listen to what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is that? That's all the rules. That's all the commandments. That's all the things that keep them back. We're not doing it their way. We're going to do it our way. Note the use of the word heathen. This word is often translated, the same word, goy, in Hebrew. It's translated Gentile. Sometimes it's translated as nation. So it's a fairly generic word, actually. So it's quite relevant to consider here in our context with chapter 4, verse 5. He's mentioning the Gentiles. They're saying, let me conduct my life the way I want to. And oh yeah, we're all about that. Now on the one hand, especially in our culture, folks certainly do have the freedom to order their own lives. And I'm truly not into... If you want to make that decision... When I was youth pastor, I told the kids, I said, listen, I preach the word, and you got to go live it. I'm not going to sit here and go to your house and check on you, see if you're doing the right thing. I'll tell you to do the right thing because God's word says it. But then you know what? It's up to you to live it. We're not police in the church. We're just preachers. We're just teachers. You and I are the ones that have to walk away and do something about it. So on the one hand, yeah, they can order their own lives. But on the other hand, we believers, we also must retain the freedom to practice and model the standard that God has established. That hasn't always been in the world. Christians have gone to jail for this kind of stuff. How we are, look at verse 4. How we are to possess the vessels that God has given to us. That's your body, your life. Paul's going to get into that. Jesus affirms this standard of holy living. A lot of people like to say, oh, Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus just receives everyone. And we do sing, just as I am, seems to support that, but that's not exactly what we see in the Bible. We're talking about holiness that emanates from God. So who is Jesus going to side with? Well, remember, the cross captures the holiness of God, and it captures the love of God. So that's what you're usually going to see in the life of Jesus. And in John chapter 8, for instance, when he rescues a woman caught in adultery, he seems to affirm this standard of holy living. Yes, he's loving her. He rescues her from death. But he doesn't say to her, I love you regardless of your lifestyle. He doesn't say that. He affirms his concern for the sin condition of a young lady trapped in sexual sin. And you know what he says? John 8:11, go and sin no more. Said just like a Lord, isn't it? Jesus affirms his concern for the sin condition of a young man trapped in covetousness. In Mark chapter 10, this young man asks him, how do I get to heaven? Then Jesus, behold, I love this verse. It's Mark 10:21. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. And listen to what he says. Go, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Simple as that. And the young man said, what? The young man was sad at that saying and went away grieved. Why? Because he had great possessions. See, this is the undercurrent of what was going on. Jesus perceived in this young man a covetous greediness. And what he did is he kind of, just as perfect as Jesus can do, he loves him, but at the same time he reaches into his heart and he goes, hey, look at your sin. He did the same thing with the lady. He did the same thing with the man. As God's people, we want to reflect the holiness of God because, 1 Corinthians 13, we rejoice not in iniquity, but we rejoice in truth. So in light of a world that does not like our standards, we might call this a continuum of disagreement. We're going to agree to disagree. But the truth will always be self-evident and will always be an ever-present presence throughout the creation. You see this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. He says, the firmament shows His handiwork. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The people know naturally that there is a God. They have an awareness because God has given it to them. Nevertheless, and listen to me carefully on this, we don't preach a holy standard to them. We preach to them the gospel because they need to get saved. We preach a holy standard, listen to me, to God's people. Holiness is for us, not them. It's for us to fulfill. It's for us to model. It's for us to show the world. When you live a holy life, you model God. You show God, what the world, what Jesus looks like. The onus is on us to please God because we are His people. In the coming years, it will be increasingly difficult to find people in the general public who will accept the laws of nature and decent behavior, as Lewis says, and who will tolerate those of us who embrace biblical laws of holiness. However, the real problem is not the Gentiles. They're not the problem. It's not them who say that they want to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, because we expect that from them, because that's exactly what you and I wanted to do. It makes sense that they want to do that. That's why they need the gospel. The real problem are those who name the name of Jesus and are right now willing to compromise on the holiness of God and the sanctification duties of God's people. Do you hear me? Christians who live like the world and embrace worldly philosophies, and then they preach back to us their own errors as if we're the ones who were wrong. They should know better. When God's people reject the truth, then real trouble begins to enter in. I want to show you a verse up on the board here. It's Isaiah 59, starting in verse 14. Isaiah is talking to God's people. He's talking to Jerusalem. And he says, judgment is turned away backward and justice stand afar off. Why? Because truth has fallen in the streets. What are the streets? The streets are the general public places. It's the gates. It's the media. It's the town square. It's where all the discussion in the town hall, where it all takes place. Truth has fallen in the streets, and as a result, equity cannot enter. You can't have fairness. See, we all talk about fairness, but you can't have fairness. According to this verse, you can't have fairness if you don't first have truth. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Do you notice that? He that departeth from evil, who is that? That's the guy, that's the woman who's trying to live holy, sanctified unto the Lord. This one makes himself a prey. Pastor Farley, what does that mean? That's a fancy way of saying they have a target hung on their back. That's you and me. And the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. June is Pride Month. How do we respond? In light of everything we're talking, how do we respond? Some Christians respond with guilt and embrace what is portrayed as a marginalized minority group. This is very controversial, primarily because it's misunderstood. Folks, we have minority groups, and I'm thinking specifically of African Americans in this country who have been marginalized, who have been mightily marginalized in the past. Some of you in this room remember. See, I have never seen this. I've never seen it. But some of you have seen it. Where one water fountain says colored and another one water fountain says white. I've never seen that. I had a friend who was about 10 years older than me, but he said he wanted to go to UNC College and play basketball, but in mid to late 60s, they wouldn't let a black guy on the basketball team. That was all white. So he had to go to another basket. He had to go to another college just to play basketball. That man is still alive. We have people walking around among us who have been mightily marginalized. Now, I think it's wonderful that the water fountains don't say that sports teams are mixed, that all these things have been, it seems, rectified. And I think it's wonderful. I think churches need more of this. And I think this country has done mightily good in that area. But there are other groups that are coming along now today, and they're saying they're being marginalized. And I'm sorry. Speaking for that group, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare with lynchings. It doesn't compare with that sort of physical abuse. It doesn't compare. And I don't have time to get into all of this. It would take so much time because it is very complicated. But what we have to realize is that some respond with guilt and they want to embrace what they see as a marginalized minority group, and the facts may not bear that out. There's a lot of groups in the world. So some respond that way. Some respond with anger, sick of the never-ending cultural arm wrestling. So you've got the two ends of the spectrum. However, I believe that our first response must be from a position of moral authority that comes from God's truth. See, what we see, and this is the complicated part of this, is there are a lot of groups and there's a lot of parties and there's a lot of positions that are arguing for moral authority. There's a term called intersectionalism where groups are trying to gain moral authority in the culture. And guess who doesn't have moral authority anymore, Christian? God doesn't have moral authority anymore in the culture, which brings us back to Psalm chapter 2, right? Our first response must be from the position of the moral authority that comes from God's truth and is demonstrated as being sincere, humbly expressed through our own holiness and sanctification. The start of the answer is right in the text before us. We need to please God and to walk in sanctification and honor. Folks, this is not perfection. This is called authenticity. Because then people will, listen to me, they will see Christ in you. At the same time, we must remember there are many who will not understand or appreciate the truth that we represent. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So people will misunderstand. So we must remember that we cannot compromise biblical truth for the sake of persons who do not understand biblical truth. Remember, too, that there is a legitimate struggle that some people have regarding various confusing feelings that they experience in their own sexuality. And unhelpfully, they are being bombarded 24/7 with lies and exaggerations. We can be a help to them if we choose to love them like Jesus did. We need to love them and to preach the gospel to them from a position of sincerity demonstrated by our holy and sanctified lifestyle. Do you hear me? Folks, this is the prescription for the church. They need you and me to be approachable and authentic. We need to be praying for the opportunity to be a positive witness for Christ to everyone, regardless of who they are or where they came from. Because the gospel is the answer to all the things we're talking about and more. And the warning is, and it is a warning, that God's people must not be the ones to cast off the cords of God's commands and replace God's loving design with emotional vanilla that we spread around because of our perceived guilt. It's not going to help anyone to make everyone feel good. The truth is God's truth. Right now, I hope you can see how fully relevant this text is to our world today. I'm asking George and Amanda to come. And in this invitation time, my question to you is, what are you going to do about it? Now, I could preach on blue in the face. It doesn't change anything. I've not presented anything new. This all is in this book. And I would even argue that most of you probably already knew all the stuff that I'm talking about. The question isn't, do we agree? The question is, what are we going to do? You can't change the world overnight, but we can take time now to commit ourselves to please God and to live authentically before the world. Amen?